Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for the wonderful privilege we have to hear the Word of God. We think about the words of James, the Lord's brother, who said that we are to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And Lord, we pray that that will always be our heart's attitude when it comes to the Word of God, that we will be eager hearers, that we will be quick to hear what thus saith the Lord. And Father, at the same time, we pray that we would heed the advice to put away all filthiness and all abundance of evil, and that we would put a welcome mat out in front of our hearts to say that the Word of God is welcomed in our lives. We pray that we might indeed welcome your word tonight, your word which is able to save our souls. And Father, help us not just to hear this wonderful word of God, but help us to do it. May you cause us to see ourselves in the light of the truth of your word. And may by your Spirit, the Spirit of God, change us so that we might be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, particularly tonight, as we think about what the future holds, may we rejoice in the fact that our Savior is coming again. And may that have an impact upon how we live our lives, and may it anchor our soul in the truth of your word so that we might live lives that bring glory and honor to you. Please undergird me and strengthen me and enable me, Lord, to proclaim your word in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Paul writes these familiar words, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And thus reads the word of God. About a month ago, my wife and I received a letter. Basically, it was a flyer, and it had the following caption at the top of the letter. It said, "Great dates in Roman history." Great dates in Roman history. And it listed the following dates: Cicero, 75 BC, Augustus, 27 BC, Roman reunion, 2005 AD. Now, in case you're unfamiliar with that last important date, Roman reunion, 2005 AD, that's the date of my high school reunion that will be taking place this year. It will be my 35th reunion, the 35th year that I have graduated from high school. And the announcement was advertising it as the greatest reunion that will ever happen. Unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to attend. And in some ways, I'm disappointed. Because when you think about reunions, whether they be high school reunions, our college reunions, our family reunions, it gives you the opportunity to see individuals that typically you don't see on a regular basis. And so I'm going to miss my 35th high school reunion due to the fact that I have some other obligations. But high school reunions, family reunions, can be fun times. But the way that this reunion is advertised is a little bit far-fetched. To say that this is the ultimate reunion lets me know that these individuals who are coordinating this reunion have never, ever read the Word of God. Or if they did read the Word of God, they don't really fully understand what 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18 actually says. Because when you read this passage talks about the ultimate reunion, the greatest reunion. It talks about how the body of Christ will be reunited with the head of the church. It talks about how those who are alive when this reunion takes place will be reunited with those who have already died before the reunion takes place. It's going to be a great reunion. It's going to be a great family reunion because brothers and sisters in Christ will be reunited together. But the thing that will be so marvelous about it and so wonderful about it is that we will be reunited with our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will see him face to face. And that, in my mind, is the greatest reunion that there could ever be. That is the ultimate family reunion. And Paul talks about that reunion in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. He talks about the ultimate reunion. He talks about that time when the Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven and he will catch up the church, and the church will meet him in the air, and they will be with him forevermore. A wonderful, wonderful reunion that you and I should always look forward to. I'm sad I'm going to miss my reunion. There are people that I want to see, but there's a reunion far better than my high school reunion, and that's the reunion that Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. I want to make sure that as I approach this passage, I approach it in the way that Paul actually wrote it. And by that, I am suggesting that Paul, when he writes this passage and talks about this great reunion, this ultimate reunion that we call the rapture, he does not tell us when it will take place. He simply tells us that it will take place, and he gives us the details concerning the event. Unfortunately, many times when people talk about the rapture, the discussion ends up being a discussion about the relationship of the rapture to the tribulation period. That is, will the rapture happen before this 7-year period in which God pours out his wrath upon the earth? Will it happen in the middle? Will it happen near the end? Or will it happen at the actual end of the tribulation period? And people throw out terms like pre-trib and post-trib and mid-trib and pre-wrath. But really, when Paul writes his passage, that is not his emphasis. Now, I will admit, I will tell you point blank that I believe that the rapture will take place prior to the tribulation period. I believe in the pre-trib position. I believe that Paul says some things in this passage. I believe that he says some things in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, particularly, that help an individual come to that conclusion. But that is not why Paul wrote these words. He did not write these words to say when the rapture will take place. He writes these words so that we might know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it will take place, and what some of those details will actually be in relationship to the rapture. This passage was written that people might have a complete knowledge about the great reunion, about the rapture. This passage was written so that believers who have experienced the loss of loved ones who are Christians would not have the kind of grief that unsaved people have when their loved ones die who don't know Jesus Christ. This passage was written so that you and I could encourage each other and spur each other on, so to speak, and give each other truth that will help us in the times in which loved ones are taken away from us who know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul writes his passage. He writes his passage to instruct, to encourage, to edify, to help these Christians at Thessalonica. And as we come to this passage, I want us to realize, first of all, that God wants us to have complete knowledge and understanding about this great family reunion. It is God wants us to understand the rapture. He wants us to know about the details of the rapture. He wants us to know about this event. He doesn't want us just simply to believe that one day he is coming back again and that's all that we believe. But he wants us to know exactly what will take place. And when we come to verse 13, Paul informs the Thessalonians, and therefore he informs us, that God wants them and wants us to have a complete understanding about the great family reunion, or in other words, he wants us to understand the rapture. He wants us to understand the rapture. Now, when we come to these verses, we have to make sure we don't divorce these verses from the previous verses. Last night, we looked at pleasing God. And we said that in order to please God, it is required that we continue to grow and excel in our Christian life. We should never, ever be comfortable with our Christian living. We should be further along in our walk with God than we were 3 months ago, than we were 6 months ago, than we were a year ago. People ought to be able to look at us, and we ought to be able to look at our own lives and see that we're growing. That pleases God. Pleasing God also, as we pointed out, requires that we be sexually pure. Pleasing God requires that we love each other. When you get saved, you're part of the family of God, and God expects us to love one another. But that love is not to be restricted just to the local church, the people that we fellowship, but it is to extend beyond even that, just like in the case of the Thessalonians. They didn't just love fellow Thessalonians, but they loved all of the brethren in Macedonia. And we also saw that pleasing God requires that we live orderly lives, that our lives not be out of order, that our lives not be chaotic. And we tried to point out last night that the Thessalonians believed that Jesus was coming again. In chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said that they were waiting patiently for the coming of Jesus Christ. And Paul talks about the coming of Jesus Christ in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But some of these Thessalonians were anticipating Jesus coming again, and in light of Jesus coming again, they weren't living the right kind of life. They had become restless. They had become idle. They had begun to stick their nose in the business of others. And so Paul has to write to them in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, to make it your ambition to live quietly, to pay attention to your own business, and to work with your own hands. You see, it's wonderful to believe that Jesus is coming again. But in light of Jesus coming again, there's a certain way that we ought to live. And so when we come to verse 13, Paul says, but he's not making a contrast. He's making a transition. Having told the Thessalonians how they are to live in the light of Jesus coming, now he's going to deal with a particular problem that they have that's related to the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember again, as we said last night, that chapters 4 and 5 are designed to deal with issues and areas of the lives of the Thessalonians that were deficient. when Timothy came back with a report about the condition of the Thessalonians, there were good things that he could say, but he also said, Paul, there are certain areas in their lives that they're deficient in. And so Paul begins to address those areas of deficiency in chapter 4. And one of those areas of deficiency manifested itself in relationship to the fact that Jesus is coming again. And so in light of all of that, Paul is saying that God wants us to have complete understanding about the fact that a great reunion is going to take place, that there will be a rapture. Because the Thessalonians believed in the rapture, but their problem was that after Paul taught them that wonderful truth, when Paul was in their midst and he proclaimed to them not only the gospel and they embraced the gospel and they began to imitate Paul and Silas and Timothy, among the teachings that Paul gave them so that they might walk and please God, he taught them that Jesus is coming again. And this Jesus they look forward to. But something happened after Paul left. After Paul left, one of the Thessalonians, at least one of them, who was a believer, died. One of the Thessalonians died, who was a Christian. And now, all of a sudden, the Thessalonians are wondering, will that Christian who died before Jesus came back again, will that Christian somehow miss out on this wonderful, glorious event called the rapture? They knew that if the rapture were to take place in their lifetime, that they would participate in this glorious event. But what about that Christian who died? What about that fellow member of the body of Christ who died? And so Paul has to write to them and instruct them concerning that matter. And so he says in verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Paul's pastoral heart is revealed once again. And as he writes to these readers, he says, we don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be in the dark. You see, Paul is just reflecting the heart of God. God wants his people to know the truth. God has given us his word so that we would not be in the dark, so that we would not be uninformed. And how tragic it is for Christians to live in this day and age in which we have good, solid Bible teaching on the radio many times, good commentaries, good Christian books, and Bibles available in abundance, but yet there are Christians who are still uninformed. There are still Christians who are in the dark concerning what God has said in his word. And Paul says, I'm writing this so that you will not be uninformed. I'm writing this so that you will not be ignorant. I'm telling you so that you would have some understanding and some insight. And he doesn't want them to be uninformed. He doesn't want them to be ignorant concerning a particular matter. And he identifies that particular matter as concerning those who are asleep. In other words, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed about those Christians who have already died and what role they will play in relationship to the time that Jesus Christ comes again. And so Paul said, I want to remove your ignorance. I want to remove the darkness. I want you to know about those who have fallen asleep. And when he says those individuals who have fallen asleep, there have been some individuals, unfortunately, who have taught that what is sleeping here is the soul. And the Bible never ever teaches soul sleep. The Bible says that when a Christian dies, that their soul, their spirit, the immaterial part of them goes into the very presence of the Lord. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is what? It's to be present with the Lord. Paul in Philippians chapter 1, when he's talking about this bind that he's in, this struggle that he's facing, he doesn't know whether to continue to go on and remain on earth and serve the body of Christ or to depart and be with the Lord. He points out that it's far better to be with the Lord. But the point that he makes is when you die as a Christian, the real you, the immaterial you, goes into the very presence of the Lord. And so the question is, if it's not my soul sleeping, then what is sleeping? What is sleeping, Paul says, when a Christian dies, is their body. And he uses sleep as a wonderful picture of death for the Christian. And this is not really unique to Paul. I mean, the Old Testament talked about this picture. The Gospels talk about it. Jesus talked about it. And Paul talks about it. And Paul says, I want to give you some insight. I want you to give you some instruction concerning those who are asleep. That is, those Christians whose soul and spirit have departed and gone into the presence of the Lord, but their body is now asleep. And that's really what death is for a Christian. The body's just sleeping. And one day, that body will be awakened. One day, that body will rise from sleep and be resurrected. But it's a wonderful, wonderful picture to let us know that the condition of the body is only temporary. That the real you, the real Christian, the soul and the spirit, the immaterial part of you, has gone into the presence of the Lord. But even though the real you has gone into the presence of the Lord, you still have a body, and that body will be put typically into a casket and into the ground, and it will sleep. But one day, it will awake. And Paul is trying to give information to these Christians concerning the great family reunion. And he says, particularly, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be in the dark concerning those who have fallen asleep. Thessalonians Timothy has told me that somehow you think that those who have fallen asleep will miss out on the great family reunion, that somehow they'll be second-class citizens, that somehow they won't be involved. But Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. And he says, the reason why I don't want you to be ignorant is in the last part of verse 13, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The Thessalonians, because of their ignorance, were grieving. And Paul says, I need to give you truth. I need to give you information. I want you to know the details concerning the great family reunion, because when you don't know truth, there are ramifications. And in the case of the Thessalonians, the ramifications were that they were on the verge of experiencing a grief that was characteristic of unsaved people. Now, Paul says here that he doesn't want the Thessalonians to grieve at all. That is, when a loved one who knows the Lord Jesus Christ dies, we are not to grieve at all. Now, please make sure you understand, though, what Paul is saying. When Paul talks about not grieving at all, he's talking about not grieving at all concerning the destiny, concerning the future of that believer in Christ. He's saying that we should not at all have the grief that an unbeliever has. You see, in the pagan world, when somebody died, individuals were filled with hopelessness. because they realized that they knew nothing at all about what the future destiny of that individual was. So with unbelievers who do not know God, they do not have a hope beyond death. And because they do not have that hope beyond death, they experience a certain kind of grief that is characteristic of anyone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that when one of your loved ones die, don't you dare at all have the kind of grief that characterizes someone who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. As I think I've mentioned earlier, my father died when I was 8 years old. My father died as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. According to Scripture, I am not allowed to grieve for him like an unsaved person would grieve for someone who has no hope. Do I experience grief? Yes, but it's a grief of a totally different kind. It's a grief in light of the fact that I no longer get to be around my father. It's a grief that says that I miss my father. But it's not a grief because I don't know where he went. It's not a grief because I don't have hope and he doesn't have a hope. That's the kind of grief of an unbeliever. And when a believer dies, we need to make sure that our grief is not the kind of grief that Paul speaks about here of those who do not have hope at all. Will there be a grief of sadness that they have died, that the relationship will not go on? Of course. My wife and I kind of tease each other and we debate about who's going to die first. And I tell her that I want to die first and she says she wants to die first. But when my wife dies, if I'm alive when my wife dies, my heart will be broken. Broken because of our relationship. I'll miss her. My heart will rejoice because I know that her soul and her spirit has gone into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't be grieving because I wonder where she went. I won't grieve about that at all. I'll know without a doubt that she's in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I will be sad. I will be grieved because when I wake up that next day, she won't be by my side. I won't be able to see her beautiful face. And that is a genuine grief that we experience when loved ones died. Even Paul in his life, the one who wrote these words, when Epaphroditus was on the verge of death in Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, Paul says that if Epaphroditus had actually died, it would have meant grief upon grief in my life. It would have been some sorrow, some sadness in his life if this trusted servant had died. So grief, good grief, is acceptable. But grieving like an unbeliever who has no hope, that is unacceptable. And Paul is saying, Thessalonians, I am writing these words to you because I do not want you to grieve like those who do not have any hope. Yes, you've lost a loved one, and maybe you've lost two or three. It hasn't been a whole lot, but you've lost a loved one. And now it seems like you're grieving like those who do not have any hope. And I need to instruct you. I need to inform you. I need to give you insight into this great family reunion so that I can take away that grief that should only be true of those who do not know God. And so in this verse, Paul wants us to have a complete understanding of the great family reunion. In verse 14, the second thing that I want you to see is that the great family reunion, the rapture, will definitely take place. The great family reunion will happen. I remember when they were making plans for my 10th high school reunion. And that's kind of hard to remember because that was a long, long, long time ago. But when they were making plans for that one, that never happened. But here is a reunion that will take place. The rapture will take place. And Paul lets us know that in verse 14. When he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Paul says the reason why you don't have to have sorrow and grief and sadness like those who don't know God is because there will be a great reunion. And not only will there be a great reunion, Thessalonians, but those who have died in Christ, they will participate in that great blessed event. And he says that it's certain. He says, "I'm confident. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it will happen." He says, "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again." And there was no question in Paul's mind that he believed that Jesus died and rose again. There was no question in Paul's mind as he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians that he believed that the Thessalonians believed that Jesus died and rose again. But yet, he says, if we believe that. And what he's wanting to do is not simply say, since we believe that, but he's really saying, if we believe that, because he wants his readers, he wants the Thessalonians, he wants us to stop and think, do we really believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And he's challenging us to kind of stop and think about it and reaffirm the reality that this is what we believe. That we believe the gospel. That we believe the gospel in a nutshell. And so Paul says, if we believe. And a better translation would be, if we are believing. He's not talking about something you believe 15 or 20 years ago or even a few years ago. He wants to know, are you believing it right now? And he says, if we are believing it right now, what are we to be believing? We are to be believing that Jesus, the God-man, the historical person, that he died. And this is interesting because he, in talking about Jesus' death, he talks about Jesus actually dying. But when he talks about Christians dying, he says they fell asleep. So he wants to paint the picture that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was conceived in the womb of Mary, the one who lived the perfect life on earth, that one who was nailed to the cross, that he actually died. And he says, Thessalonians, are you believing that? He says, if we are believing that, and not only believing that he died, but also believing that he rose again. He wants to know, are you still believing that? Are you still clinging to the gospel message that Jesus died and that he rose again? And he says, if you believe that, You would almost expect him to go on and say, then you believe also. But he doesn't use those words. He doesn't talk about the role of faith. All he simply does in the last part of verse 14 is gives us fact. So he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, he doesn't say, we also believe God will do this, but he simply states as a fact, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, on the surface, this might seem kind of strange, but the thing that Paul is saying is that Paul is guaranteeing the Thessalonians that those who have died in Christ, will participate in this great family reunion. And he says that their participation is as certain as your belief in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, if you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God also, one day in the future, will take those who have fallen asleep through Jesus and bring them to a particular destination. Now, early in my Christian life, I used to think that this verse was saying that when the rapture takes place, that Jesus would come down from heaven, and with him coming would be the souls and spirits of those who have died in Christ. And I used to think that 1 Thessalonians 4:14 taught that. Now, I believe, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that when Jesus comes again, that the souls and spirits of those who died in Christ will come with him. I just don't believe that this verse teaches that. I believe that this verse teaches that those who have died in Jesus Christ, that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus Christ, they will be raised from the dead and be taken back to heaven. Okay, so this verse is not teaching that when Jesus comes, he will come with the souls and spirits of those who have died in Christ. Even though that's true, this verse is not teaching that. This verse is teaching that those who have fallen asleep through Jesus, those same individuals, just like Jesus was raised from the dead, they will be raised from the dead. And Paul really goes even beyond that and says that they will be brought back to heaven. And what Paul is telling the Thessalonians, you think that these individuals are going to miss out on the wonderful event of the rapture. But instead, I want you to understand that just like Jesus died and rose again, these individuals who have died or fallen asleep through Jesus, these individuals will be raised and actually brought back to heaven by God the Father. And so he's looking even really beyond the rapture. He's saying the rapture will take place. And then once the rapture takes place, Jesus will take individuals back to heaven. And so the point that Paul is making in this verse is that beyond a shadow of a doubt, there will be a great family reunion. And those who have already fallen asleep in Christ, those who have already died, they will participate. They will be brought back to heaven with Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing that I want you to see in verses 15 through 17 is that the program for the great family reunion has already been established. The program has already been established. And God himself is a part of the committee. He's planned the events of the reunion and is set forth very clearly for us in verses 15 through 17. And the first thing that I just want to say in general is that believers who have died will not be at a disadvantage. Believers who have died will not be at a disadvantage when the rapture takes place. And again, Paul is dealing with the error, the ignorance of the Thessalonians. Because the Thessalonians believed that Jesus was coming again. But because some of their loved ones have died, they thought that somehow they would not participate in this great family reunion, that they would miss it somehow. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the case at all. In fact, those believers who have died will not be at a disadvantage at all. And so he says in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, notice, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Paul is giving them some wonderful information. And he says, this information that I'm giving to you comes by the word of the Lord. What do you mean, Paul? What do you mean that you're saying this by the word of the Lord? Do you mean that you're so close to the Lord that anytime you speak, you personally feel like you're saying what thus saith the Lord? Now, some people think like that, and they'll tell you when they're talking to you, the Lord told me, and the Lord said this, the Lord said that. And some people think here that all Paul is saying is, well, I'm so close to the Lord Jesus Christ that when I speak, it's like the Lord speaking. No, that's not what Paul means at all. Some people think that Paul is referring to some sayings of Jesus that never ever found their way into the Word of God. And I would say that's not the case either. And some people would say that what Paul is referring to is something that has found its way into the gospel. And they would say that what we read in verses 15 through 17 is basically the same thing of what we read about in the Olivet Discourse. And they would say that when Jesus spoke about the second coming of Christ, Paul is picking up on that same thing. But I believe that if you were to look at what Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse and compare it with what he says in this passage, you would see some major differences so that you would realize that it's not the same event. Well, what is Paul saying then? What does he mean when he says, this I say to you by the word of the Lord? I think he's saying that he's received direct revelation from God concerning this truth. That is, I believe he's saying that somehow, some way, as a prophet, either him or maybe even Silas as a prophet, that they received revelation from God, and Paul is saying, I'm going to give you the revelation that I have received from God. So God has communicated this wonderful truth to Paul and to the church in verses 15 and following. So Paul said, this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That if this is revelation that you won't read in any other book of the Bible. It's not found in the Old Testament. It wasn't found in the sayings of Jesus, but this was revelation that God gave to his church by the prophet, either Paul or maybe even Silas. And let me just hasten to add that God does not do this anymore. Okay, but he did this for Paul and for others who were prophets. They received messages from God that were to be given to the church. They didn't have a Bible, a New Testament like we do. And so what is the revelation that Paul received from God? Well, the revelation concerns the coming of Jesus. And Paul says that when Jesus comes, there will be two groups. He mentions the first group and says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Paul says when Jesus comes again, there's going to be two groups. And one of those groups, Paul identifies as those who are alive and those who remain until that time that Jesus comes down from heaven. And the interesting thing that happens here is that Paul puts himself in that group. He doesn't just simply say that when Jesus comes, there'll be those who are alive and left remaining, but clearly look at the text and see what it says in verse 15. He says, that who? That we who are alive and left remaining until the coming of the Lord. He's saying that when Jesus comes, he expects to be alive. I mean, Paul, are you just out to lunch? Are you just wrong? Or what's going on here? Clearly, Jesus didn't come while you were alive. So were you lying to us or what? Well, I think what Paul is doing here is Paul is telling us that as he writes these words, he believed that the coming of Jesus Christ was imminent, that it could happen at any moment. It could happen in his lifetime. It could happen in our lifetime. It can happen at any moment. And he says that when Jesus comes again, we who are alive, that is, Paul believed that Jesus could come during his lifetime. He was not saying that Jesus had to come. But he had this firm expectation. He had this hope that Jesus could come. And when we talk about the rapture, one of the things that we believe about the rapture is that the rapture is imminent. That is, that there are no things that have to take place in order for Jesus to come again. And one of the reasons we believe that is because of what Paul says right here in this verse. He says, we, not them, not those individuals, but we who are alive and left remaining until the coming of the Lord Jesus. Paul indirectly is expressing the belief that the rapture could happen in his lifetime. And we need to realize and live our lives understanding the fact that Jesus could come right now. There's no reason why the Lord Jesus Christ cannot come back and initiate this great family reunion. Oh, I know you might have plans for tomorrow and even for next year, but you need to always keep in mind that Jesus can come back at any moment. And so we could be that generation who are alive and left remaining until the coming of the Lord. But Paul mentions a second group. He says there's going to be a group that's alive and left remaining. But then also at the in that verse, he talks about the fact that this group shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. So when Jesus comes again, when the rapture takes place, there are two groups. There's a group that is alive, but then there's also a second group, those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. That is those Christians who have died before Christ comes again. And I'm sure you probably have loved ones who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and they have died. And they fall into this second category. My dad falls into this second category. He's died. He's fallen asleep in Jesus Christ. And so if Jesus Christ were to come right now, I would be in the group of those who are alive. But my dad would be in the group that had died in Jesus Christ. And Paul points out here, though, that when Jesus does come again, that those who are alive, who are left remaining, those individuals shall not precede. They shall not have the advantage over those who have died in Jesus Christ. See, the Thessalonians thought that those who had died in Christ would miss out. Paul says that's not the case at all. In fact, they will have the advantage when Jesus Christ comes again. We who are alive and left remaining will not go before those who have already died in Jesus Christ. And so he's removing their ignorance and saying, don't you dare despair concerning those who have fallen asleep in Christ, because you might think they're going to be second-class citizens, that they're going to be left out, but the reality of the matter is they will precede you. They will have the advantage over you. And then he goes on to tell us the details. In verse 16, four, why is it that they will precede us? Well, as he lays out what's going to happen, we'll see why they will have the advantage. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And so when we look at this great family reunion, we learn that the dead in Christ will have the advantage over those who are alive when Christ comes. And then Paul goes on to say, the thing that will happen is that the Lord himself, he's not going to send someone else. He's not going to send some angels. He's not going to send some messenger. But the Lord himself is going to be involved in this great family reunion. The Lord himself is going to come back for his church. He's personally involved in this great, wonderful event. And Paul stresses this. He intensifies it. He says, it's the Lord himself who will come back. And he goes on to say that he will descend from heaven. He's going to leave the position of being seated at the right hand of his Father in heaven. And he will leave heaven's glory and he will come down from heaven. And when he comes down from heaven, Paul said that will be accompanied by three things. He said the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That doesn't mean he's going to be hollering. Okay. It means that this word actually is a shout of command. It's kind of like the voice of a person in the military who's barking out orders. Paul doesn't tell us what the shout will be. He doesn't tell us what the order will be. Some people have kind of used their imagination and said, well, maybe it would be like when the Lord Jesus Christ was at Lazarus' grave. And Lazarus had been dead a few days. And what did the Lord say? Lazarus, come forth. And some preachers have said that if he had just simply said, come forth, that all of the dead in Christ would have come forth. And could be that when Jesus ascends, descends from heaven, when we have this voice, this shout of command, that it will be related somehow, some way to the dead in Christ. Paul goes on to say, not only will it be accompanied by a shout or a shout of command, but also he said that it will be accompanied by the voice of the archangel, the voice of the first angel, the voice of the chief angel. In the New Testament, the only one who's ever identified as an archangel is Michael. In the book of Jude, twice he's identified as an archangel. The Old Testament seems to make allowances for more than one chief angel or prince of angels. So we don't know exactly who this will be, but accompany Jesus, it'll be this shout and the voice of the archangel. And again, that's probably related somehow, some way to a resurrection. And then also he says, with the trumpet of God. So there'll be a shout of command. There'll be the voice of the archangel and there'll be the trumpet of God. And when these events take place, when these noises are made, when these sounds are given forth, it will have implications for those who have died in Christ. And Paul goes on to say in that verse, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So Jesus will come back from heaven with the voice of the archangel, with a shout of command, with the trumpet of God. And Paul says, after he comes down, the first thing that will take place after that is that the dead in Christ will rise first. That is, those bodies that belong to believers who have already died, those bodies will be raised from the dead. And those bodies will be reunited with the souls and spirits that come down with the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be a resurrection. And Paul said that's the first thing that will happen when the Lord comes again. And then he says in verse 17, then, that's not the end of the program. He says, then we, and again, Paul puts himself in this category. He said, then we who are alive and left remaining shall be caught up together with them. So he says the next thing that will happen will be with regards to those who are alive and left remaining. And those who are alive and left remaining will be caught up together. And this is where we get our word rapture from. We actually get it from a Latin term, but that Latin term is based upon the term caught up. Seized up, snatched up, caught up is the picture. And the picture is that you have the dead in Christ, they are raised from the dead, and then you have those who are alive, and the two of them together will be caught up in the air. Now, Paul leaves out a detail here that is mentioned in another book in 1 Corinthians 15. And that detail that Paul mentions is that those who are alive will be changed. That is, our mortal bodies our perishable bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. But here is the scenario. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then Paul says, those of us who are alive and those of us who are left remaining, together with the dead in Christ, we will be caught up in the air, in the clouds. To do what? To have a meeting. To have a great family reunion. To be reunited to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we'll be caught up in the air to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what happens after this. Those who hold to post-tribulation would say that we come back to earth. And some of them try to base it on the term meeting. But I would argue that the word meeting does not mean what they suggest, and that you have to go to other passages to find out what happens. And based upon 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and John 14, I believe that what Paul teaches is that the church will go back to heaven. But notice the other marvelous thing that Paul says at the end of verse 17. He says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. He says, when the great family reunion takes place, it will be forever. When Jesus comes down from heaven and the dead in Christ are raised first, then those who are alive and left remaining are caught up together with them into the air to meet the Lord, that they will be with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. He says, and thus and so we will be with the Lord forevermore. And what a wonderful and marvelous truth that is, to think that we will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, if we really believe that, if we understand what the Word of God is saying, that we will be with the Lord forevermore, don't you think that we should start living now like we want to be with him forevermore? If I'm going to be with him forevermore, shouldn't I start right now? Shouldn't I enjoy his presence in my life right now? Shouldn't he be the center and the circumference of my life right now? Shouldn't I say, like Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? If I'm going to spend forever and ever and ever with him, shouldn't I live today in his presence where he's the center, in the circumference, where he's my all in all? That's the program. Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And there'll be a resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise from the dead first. And then those who are alive and left remaining will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord, and will be with the Lord forevermore. And Paul says in verse 18 that in light of that, the result should be comfort one another with these words. So we see that the truth of the great family reunion should be a source of comfort to the people of God. Not a source of debate, not a source of argument, but we should take these wonderful truths and do what? Comfort one another and encourage one another, so that when a loved one who is a believer dies, we don't become like those who have no hope, but instead we are encouraged with the wonderful truth of God that one day Jesus is going to come again. And it could happen at any moment. It could happen before I get back to Southern California. There's no reason at all why it cannot happen right now. And when it does happen, oh, what a glorious, glorious event it will be. Because the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords will descend from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ, those who the Thessalonians thought were going to be second-class citizens, those whom the Thessalonians thought were going to miss out on this wonderful event, Paul says, no, Thessalonians, you got it wrong. They will rise first. My dad will get up out of the grave, his body. It'll be resurrected, and it'll be reunited with his soul and his spirit. And then if it happens today, who's alive, when Christ comes again, I'll be changed, I'll be transformed, and we will be caught up together. We'll be snatched up into the air, and we will be with the Lord forever and ever and ever. And it will be the greatest family reunion that could ever, ever occur. When I think about my dad sometimes, I cry. I miss him, even though he died over 40 years ago when I was just a young boy. I can think about his death and cry because I love my dad and I miss my dad. But there's going to be a great family reunion. The time is coming. I'll be reunited with him. But even more than that, there's someone even more important than my dad to me, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll be reunited with him, the one who's been the affections of my heart, the one who I have longed for and desired, the one that I try to please, the one who I try to make the center and circumference of my life. I'll see him face to face, and I will be with him forevermore. That, my friends, is the ultimate reunion. And it far surpasses any other reunion, whether it be from school or from college or from a family. The ultimate reunion is when Christ comes back for his church and catches up his church to meet him in the air, and we will be with him forevermore. I trust that you would take these wonderful truths and comfort one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us so much and for setting out a program that is so glorious and wonderful, one that we are totally undeserving of. To think that one day, and the day could be right now, that you yourself will come back for your church and you will catch your church up into the air to meet you. And we will see you face to face and we will be with you forevermore. Father, thank you for this wonderful and marvelous truth. Help us to live our Christian lives in light of the fact that Jesus Christ can come at any moment. May we be eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. May we be living in such a way so that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, we do not have to shrink away from his appearance, but instead we can embrace him with open arms. Thank you for our glorious destiny, our glorious future. Father, we are going to spend eternity with your Son throughout the ages. Help us to enjoy your Son and to live for him now while we're here on earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.